Check out the Ruta Ganga's website. And then what sweet people, what sweet innovative ministry, as Becca was saying. So go there, check it out. Tonight, this evening, in terms of the message, we are back in 1 Peter today, and we're looking especially at chapter 3 of 1 Peter, verses 13 through 18. So, if you got it in you, I don't know where you are, if you're on your couch, whatever, but stand as you are able and willing for the reading of God's holy word. The scriptures say this, 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is God's word. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, Lord God, you are good, you are gracious. Lord, one of the ways that we know that and are reminded of that truth, Sunday by Sunday, week by week, Lord, even in our own personal times of being in your word and in the scriptures, is that we know you have given us a word. Lord, you are not silent. So, Lord, we are grateful for your word, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the scriptures, and we pray that this time that we spend in it, even online and connected in different ways, Lord, would be powerful and rich because you are moving in it and through it. We ask for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Man, if you're standing, you may go ahead and have a seat. Okay. So, church, it is often said, especially in the world of sports, sometimes also in the course of military engagements, that the best defense is simply to have a solid, well-functioning offense. In other words, take the example of soccer. You don't need an amazing goalie if you've got some really skilled, really gifted forwards, halfbacks, other players who can kind of keep the ball on the other side of the field, the other guy's end of the field, and actually keep putting it in the net again and again. Similarly, you could think another sports example. I was thinking of basketball this week. You don't need to worry as much about defending the rim if you are really solid, or if your team is really solid when it comes to driving in, putting the ball in the rim, getting to the rim, finishing those plays. The Olympics were on my mind this week, all these summer sports. I don't know if any of you are watching those things, but sports analogies, right? Best defense is sometimes a good offense. As it turns out, in the world of faith, and especially in the realm of discipleship, of following Jesus as Christians, this same principle, I think, often applies. Specifically, I think we see this in various ways throughout the scriptures. I think we see it especially and specifically in the passage we're looking at today. Acutely, I think we see that the most effective spiritual defense for individual believers in Christ, especially in hard times, in days of struggle and difficulty, the most effective spiritual defense is to positively and to proactively major on Jesus. To behold Christ. To make much of him. Let that be your offense. Let that be where you live. In your heart, in your mind, in your thinking. And then I think, as cause and effect, if we do that, at least two things come about in light of that reality, of kind of being on offense, having Jesus in your life. First thing that happens is that fear is diminished. We gain perspective. Secondly, that hope advances in the world. Fear is pushed back and hope goes forward. I think we see that. That's what happens when Christ is at the center of our hearts and of our lives. And I think that's some of what we're seeing Peter saying here tonight in our text. As we consider again and remember back possibly to the original context, the historical background of this letter, and as we just look again, survey the text and see what Peter has been talking about, we're reminded that one of the things that we see in this letter really clearly is that Peter is addressing again and again this theme of trials and of suffering, things that are looming, that are ominous in many ways. And again, Peter is addressing this theme, this idea of how to navigate suffering, how to think about it, how to process hardship and struggle in our lives in light of the gospel. That is coming up again. It's already been several times in this letter, and it's going to continue to pop up as we go along. And I think, my own theory that I'm putting on the line here, I think that one of the bottom lines for Peter in this letter, one of his passions, we might say, is that Christian men and women, disciples of Jesus, those to whom he is writing this letter, do not fall into the trap of beginning to see themselves as being on defense all the time in this Christian life, in this world, in this journey. That they don't begin to see themselves as victims in this life and in this world, even in the midst of the suffering and the persecution and the hardship that they are coming under. He wants the people of God to whom he is writing these things not to kind of come into this mindset of hiding, that we need to run away, that we're a people who just flee, not to be in a mode of retreat or defense, but rather to continue positively, proactively in Christ. And you might say, you might object to this. You know, it's true, actually. If we look back at the beginning of this letter, Peter does refer to these people to whom he is writing, who are scattered all over Asia Minor, these five different territories that are listed right at the top in verse 1. He refers to these people as exiles. And you say, well, doesn't that kind of lend itself towards thinking about yourself as a sufferer or as a victim in some way? And we might say yes, except for that little word that also comes with exiles, that comes before that word, which is the word elect. They are elect exiles. They are chosen by God. They are loved by him in this world. And I think what Peter wants the people of God to whom he is writing, what he wants them to know supremely and above all, is that in Christ they are, if we go back, we look at chapter 2 and verse 9 of the text, he wants them to know that they are a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a people for God's own possession for the purpose of so that they would proclaim the excellencies of him who has called them out of darkness and into his marvelous light. These rich, amazing, powerful identity markers that Paul is giving to the people of God that applied to them back then and also still today apply to us, you and me, us in this room today, tonight. To me, these identity markers, chosen race, royal priesthood, people for his own possession to proclaim his excellencies, that to me does not sound like a people who are playing defense, or in a defense mode. Doesn't sound like victims. It sounds like people who are taking ground. It sounds like people who are making gains in a positive way because they know that they are on Team Jesus. Cheesy, right? I know. Team Jesus, but that's what it is, right? that they are on his team, that he is on theirs, and that ultimately Jesus does not lose. He does not retreat. The kingdom is going forward all the time. It is expanding in creative and innovative ways. Take the ministry of Hope and Godfrey as an example. Even in COVID, right? It's going forward. The work of the Spirit cannot be quenched or stopped. That said, though, you know, that's not to diminish the reality, the hardship of trials. You know, suffering by definition is hard. It's undesirable. Persecution, that prospect, can be scary. Something we don't, most of us, I would venture to guess, we haven't experienced a ton of persecution in our lives, maybe some of us more than others, depending on where you work or your family. Other places, our brothers and sisters in Christ, other places in the world, they know more of that. Perhaps we will know more of that as the days and years go on, as the culture continues to evolve. And these things are not trifles. These are serious things. Pain, suffering, we don't want to just pretend like they're not happening. It's one of the reasons the scriptures give us the book of Psalms, and we have in the book of Psalms, Psalms of lament, where we can cry out to God and say, "Why? How long, O Lord?" These are serious things, not to be taken lightly. And yet, Peter does write in verses 14 and 15 of our text that even though some of the people to whom he is writing may indeed be suffering and experiencing persecution and trials, he says in verse 14 that they should have no fear of their persecutors, of the people who are seeking to do them harm, and that they should not even be troubled, he says. Do not be troubled by them, by these people who would hurt you and harm you and do not have the interests of Christ in their own hearts. But that on the contrary, what they should do, they should not have fear, they should not be troubled. On the contrary, what they should do positively, in an offensive kind of way, is that they should honor Jesus Christ, the Lord, as holy. In other words, I think what Peter is saying here, we could argue that Peter is saying that fear and things related to fear gets pushed out when Jesus comes in. When Jesus increases in our lives, when he increases in our hearts, when our hope in him gets bigger, fear, as one example, one ugly thing, gets pushed out. Best defense is a good offense, filling yourself with Christ. Wherever Jesus rules and reigns, especially if Jesus rules and reigns in our lives and in our hearts, other things cannot rule and reign because he is there. He's taken up that space in our hearts and in our minds. Thought this week of the example of a bathtub as I thought about this. And I thought especially of a bathtub that's filling more and more with water. But this isn't an empty bathtub. It's a bathtub like the bathtub that is in the Law's house often. It's a bathtub that is full of little floaty boats and little floaty duckies and toys and all kinds of things. And in this analogy, as I'm thinking about it, these floaty toys, boats, ducks, whatever they happen to be, they're not mine, by the way. They belong to my daughters, just to be clear. But, I mean, who doesn't like a good rubber duck? Come on. But at any rate, as the water in the tub increases, slowly these little toys, they rise, they get higher, and eventually, if you keep letting the water go and flow, it would eventually spill out of the tub, right? The water would spill out, and these things would, these toys, these little things would fall out. There would be no space for them anymore in the bathtub. And so for me, that's an analogy. You know, those things can represent fear. Those things can represent idols. And when Christ is increasing in our lives and in our hearts, those things get pushed out. There's no more space for them. So the original point, fear is diminished. Fear lessens. Idolatries lessen and are even replaced when the heart for honoring Christ becomes primary. Verse 15 again, where I'm grounding all this, have no fear of them. Have no fear of your persecutors, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, disciples of Jesus, followers of him, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So question, application for us in the room, out there. Where might there be fear in your life that is acting like an indicator light that shows perhaps a lack of being filled with Jesus? A lack of honoring Christ in a positive, proactive way. So much so that, you know, the bathtub is a little empty and all these other things are getting in the tub. As you think about those things, our calling, our gift is to remember the gospel, who our God is and what he has done. The scriptures tell us in another place that perfect love casts out fear. It's in the Gospel of John, chapter 4, in verse 18. Love, perfect love, which only comes from the Lord, ultimately, from God, casts out, it pushes out fear. Jesus says famously in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, in verse 33, that in this world we will have these things, right? We will have trouble, we'll have tribulation, we will have persecution, suffering, things that cause anxiety and fear again and again. But then he says, take heart. Why? Because he, our Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer, has overcome all of it. He has overcome the world in its brokenness, in its sadness, in its injustice. And one day that will be our lived-in reality. So when Jesus becomes central in our hearts, fear is diminished. Fear gets pushed out, cast out. Honor of Jesus. Jesus himself gets bigger. Point one. This is the point where I'd always ask, are you still with me? Are you? Yeah, there we go. Got the back row. Everyone's still here. Amen. Point one. Secondly here, when we major on Jesus, make him central to our lives, hope advances in the world. Hope advances in the world. It goes to people who need it. In verse 15, again, Peter says, especially in the second part of that verse, Peter writes, the first half we've already looked at, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And then he says this, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Reason for the hope that is in you. It doesn't take too much thinking or reflection to know that we live in a world that desperately needs hope. Real, true, gritty, honest hope. Not simply and not just, what we sometimes chalk up and we say positive thinking. Positive thinking is great. The power of positive thinking. That's great. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about something more than that. I'm not talking about good vibes, good feelings. We need real hope because we have real problems and real struggles. We need reasons for the hope, and the world needs hopeful people. And that is who we are called to be as the followers of Jesus, as his disciples. According to the gospel, as the scriptures have it, real hope, true, gritty hope is only and always found in Jesus. From that perspective, Christian hope is more about history. It's more about what God has done and who he is than it is about our current circumstances or what we're feeling in a particular moment. Hope is not about a feeling. Hope is who God is and what he has done in history as fact and as promise. We read in verse 18 of our text, Peter gives us the gospel, gives us reason for hope. He says, verse 18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. In a nutshell, that is our Christian hope. That is it. From the perspective of God's word, that is true, gritty hope. It's as it's defined and explained in the Bible. Christ suffered once for sins. He's done it all. The righteous for the unrighteous. His life for us. Him giving his righteousness to us. That he might bring us to God, not for judgment and for wrath. Well, for judgment, but not for wrath, right? To be welcomed in as part of his family. And that he suffered death in the flesh, in his body, so that that could happen. All tied back to the resurrection, the work of the Holy Spirit. So I think the question becomes then for us, for me, this week, our moments and lives, are we hopeful people? Are you, am I, hopeful people because what Jesus has done means something to our hearts? It matters. Scriptures tell us as we look not only at the life of Jesus and that climactic pinnacle moments of redemption, but as we look throughout the whole story that leads up to Christ and that follows him, it's full of amazing things. Things that give us reasons for hope and for promise, for confidence. To move along just slightly in the text for one more moment, you know, when some of us read the words in verse 15, including myself at certain points in my life, when some of us read the words, always being prepared, you know, defend the hope, always being prepared to make a defense. Some of us think, okay, it's ready to, like, it's fighting time. Like, let's get ready to argue. Let's get ready to rumble. Let's get ready to argue, right? We need to prepare ourselves to be the smartest person in the room. We need to defend the hope. You know, we think of apologetics, needing to prove and to defend things like the existence of God and the proofs for that and the logical arguments and, you know, the resurrection of Jesus and the historical account and how we can kind of believe in that with a sound mind. We think of all these things, and those are good endeavors. And yet, I think what Peter is more concerned about in our text here tonight is that we would be hopeful people. He's more concerned about who we are in our tone and in our spirit than he is about us winning every argument. He's more concerned that we are a people who are marked by gentleness and graciousness that is rooted in the truth and the hope of the gospel than he is about us winning every fight, looking good, sounding slick, coming out on top of every discussion and debate. That is how the gospel goes forward. That is how hope advances when we are hopeful people, when we are kind, when we are gracious, gentle, and respectful. Not when we, you know, you can win an argument and lose the war. Why is this the case? Why is Peter more concerned? Why ultimately is God more concerned about our character than about us winning? I think we could look at a word from Paul on this, where Paul is reflecting in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. Paul is remembering for the sake of his own ministry and life, where the Lord says, "My grace is sufficient for you." Why? Because my power, the power of God, is made perfect in what? Weakness. His power is made perfect in our weakness. So the best defense, you say, are you contradicting yourself now, Brian? Is the best defense still a good offense? I think yes. The best spiritual offense, though, I think is ultimately the result of humility. It's born of us honoring Christ above all things, a kind of humility that sees him as the center and the hope of all. And that our spiritual offense comes, it's born of and expressed through hope that advances in gentle and gracious and respectful ways. As that happens, we as the verses go on, we have no reason to be ashamed. We can continue to do good works and to be that pleasing aroma of Christ in this world. If this were a normal Sunday, this is the moment that I would begin to transition us. And I would begin to talk about and think about how the communion table, how the Lord's Supper is a perfect example and a perfect place and a real means of grace by which we can experience and see the honoring of Christ as holy. The table, the sacraments, are places where we can begin to honor the Lord as holy, and that have that table and the elements and the things that are there and represented there push back the fear in our lives. The table can be a place where hope advances and hope goes forward as we remember the sacrifice of Christ, as Peter alludes to in verse 18. So we're not going to do that. We're not going to partake of the table and the sacrament and the elements. But what we do get to do right now is look forward to that. Because we'll do it soon. We'll be together again soon. We'll do all the good, right, normal things. So look forward to that. So that fear will get pushed out in your life, that hope will increase, because Jesus is increasing and getting bigger in your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for this day, Lord. I do pray that you continue to be gracious to your people. Lord, meet us where we are. We know that you do, and we thank you for it. We give you the praise and the glory. I ask that you would increase yourself within us. In Jesus' name, amen. Jordan up and switch things around here. One last song.